Test. Oh, I'm on. All right, good. Good morning, everyone. That was Martin Luther College Choir 2008.
Singing Blessed Jesus at Your Word. It's a good way to begin our class for today. Where are we? We're on Lesson 2. And if you have your copy of the handout for Lesson 2, we're on page 2 of Lesson 2. And speaking of twos, page 2, lesson 2, number 2, that's where we are. I want to begin with this thought that connects with last week. You may recall that last week in this class we talked about the symbolism of God's hands, in keeping with, you know, the hand of God. In the destiny of nations and the history of the earth, of God's creation. So we talked about God's hand is a symbol of power, of strength, of guidance, of authority, even sometimes discipline. Do you know which one I forgot to talk about? What other function of the hand is there? I could ask Clara Jackson because she just walked in. See, this is what we talked about last week. Do you remember?
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead. Tell us what's the other function of the hand that maybe I forgot. I actually had it down in my notes, but what was it?
Doing yard work, pulling weeds, working in the house, washing the floor.
Okay. Yeah. It's like the hand is used to clean, right? Use your hands to clean it. Is that ever made clear in Scripture about how the hand of God washes us, makes us clean, and purifies us from our sins? You don't have to look too far to find that in the Psalms. Psalm number 51, I believe it is. Cleanse me from my sins. Wash me and make me as white as snow. And that function of the hand of God is so important, and it is to be remembered by us constantly, every day, without fail. It's like that God remembers part, you know, where in the Bible that term God remembered or God remembers is used 191 times. I had that in one of the addendums that I handed out, and that theme of God washing and cleaning us, taking away our sins. Even another reference would be the robe of righteousness, pure, white, clean. Again, washed clean. The love of God shines throughout all of the ages. Sometimes people want to emphasize the anger of God as he destroys the enemies of his church. And then there's also a tendency to wonder why does God tolerate and allow enemies of his church to function. Or even seemingly to thrive at times. Let's take the Egyptian Empire as an example. You know, during that time of the book of Genesis, Genesis means beginning, by the way. So during that, those times, thousands of years ago, Egypt became the, well, at least one of the, if not the, top civilization in terms of worldly rank and power. And they were a pagan people. So why did God allow them to prosper and to thrive? Well, here's where we again see the hand of God. Because it was the Egyptian people, or the Egyptian dynasties, that allowed God's people, the Israelites, to live among them and to develop into a great nation. during those years. And that was actually one of the times of the Egyptian Empire when it was very prosperous. So again, that the hand of God. By the way, that reference in Psalms, in the book of Psalms, is Psalm 51, verse 7, for wash me and make me clean. Psalm 51, verse 7. Okay, as we begin today, let's begin with a prayer. We pray. Lord God, increase our faith as we see your loving and guiding hands reaching out to bless and defend your people. Help us to see with that your all-powerful and all-merciful hands, you not only destroy and punish, but also bless and act to keep your promises. And as we see your power active among the nations, grant that we may have the added comfort of knowing that you are also active in our lives with a hand of power and blessing, as well as a hand of cleansing and forgiveness. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who died for our sins and rose for us. Amen. I had another question that I wanted to address before we get into number two on page two of lesson two. And it has to do with the Israelites and their time in Egypt. How long were the Israelites in Egypt?
400 years.
It's a period of about 400 years. There is a place in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, when they left Egypt, where it says that they left 430 years after they came. And it even says to the day. And how do we know that that's true? Is there anything historically, you know, archaeological digs or findings or writings, is there anything there that can prove to us that it was to the day 430 years? I don't think so. So how can we believe that? Because the Bible says so. So, you know, and sometimes people have trouble with that, you know? They say, well, what kind of authority does the Bible have? If you don't hold the Bible as God's truth, the word of truth, then you're going to end up struggling with a lot of things, aren't you? We have to have a standard of truth. And God gives that to us. It's his gift of the word. And so when we read in the Bible that it was 430 years to the day, do we want to be skeptical about that and say, well, that's just somebody's estimate? I don't want to do that. I do happen to think that sometimes, you know, maybe when a period is said, okay, it's about 400 years, yeah, that's an approximation. Where was it that this was even foretold, that the Israelites would live in Egypt for a period of about 400 years? And then even said that they were going to be slaves during that time. Where was that? Do you recall? It was Genesis 15. Genesis 15. God told Abraham that this is what it would be. So this we talked about this a bit last week. Now, this thing about having evidence of the things that the Bible says, this is where human research and the findings of historians sometimes will conflict with what the Bible says. And what I'm saying is that there are some historians who will say, well, there's just not enough evidence to prove that the Israelites ever even were in Egypt. Really? I've read it in different places, and because I was asked about this, I thought I would do some research anyway, and I went on the internet, and I found a website that had a lecture by a Dr. Douglas Petrovich. I don't expect you to write all this down, but Dr. Douglas Petrovich, and he's a Lutheran, And he was giving a lecture based on a book that was written about how faith in God's Word, in the Bible, does not conflict with what historians have found as evidence of the happenings of ancient times, but rather they can converge. And I thought that would be good, and I should listen to that whole lecture, but I didn't. I found it, and if anybody's interested in more information about that, you can talk to me about it. I wrote down a few notes about where it could be found anyway. But I found it interesting at the very beginning of that lecture by Dr. Petrovich. He was saying that, you know, if we have our faith based on what God's Word says, and you have what historians have speculated about, and it is speculation, which one are you going to choose? The Word of God has to trump everything else. God's Word, He gives us His Word. Jesus said, sanctify them by your Word. Your Word is truth. And does that mean that we should take as true every word that the Bible tells us? Yes, it does. So here's where we have to put any kind of doubts that we have to rest. In fact, more than to rest, push them away. Get them out of the way and trust in what God's Word says. Lisa, what did you find on the internet about something that supposedly was 4,400 years ago? Do you remember that? It was just a few days ago.
A mummified grave.
Yeah,
okay. A grave with a mummy in it.
Okay, and I said, oh, that must have been in one of the pyramids. That a mummified, because, you know, the Egyptians were famous for their mummies and for their embalming procedures and so on. So if someone found a mummy and determined somehow, some way, that it must be 4,400 years old, do we see that as a conflict with what the Bible tells us, or is that a consistency with what the Bible tells us? Think about the years now. What did the timeline I gave you say about the estimated date of the flood? You might still have that. I'll just tell you. It was 3,100 years B.C. About 3,100 years B.C. Estimated date of the flood. It said 3,100 years B.C. or more. There's some inability to pinpoint the exact date. Partly because we don't know how many years passed after the flood until the time of Abraham. There's when things start to solidify in terms of dates. And we can determine when Abraham, the year when Abraham was most likely born. And that's on the timeline also. But if you think about that, okay, so the flood is 3,100 years ago. Let's just accept that for a moment. And we're in the year 2023 AD. Add those two together, and where are you? About 5,100 years. Is it possible that there could be a mummy that was found that would be 4,400 years old? Of course. The historians say that the Egyptian dynasties began somewhere around 2700 BC, and that it was between 2700 BC and about 2100 BC that the pyramids, most of the pyramids, were built. Okay, so again, there are things that we find where scripture and the findings of historians and archaeologists merge, and it all makes sense. It's when historians start to speculate about things and start to guess. And they say, well, we have to be able to explain what happened before then. And since we don't have written history or recorded history before then they come up with a lot of I'll call it speculation. Yes, Dave?
So this Petrovich guy, his lecture, did that lend some credit to the historical fact that Israel was
in. He was saying that the historical facts merge with Scripture. That they are consistent with Scripture. Now, I admitted before I didn't listen to the whole thing, but I listened to the first few minutes of it, and after I heard him say that, then I thought, okay, I know what this lecture's about. But I didn't listen to the whole thing.
Sure.
You can find a lot of things online about that. Interestingly enough, it's a lot of what's found about ancient dates and calendars and so on is aimed at the history of the Hebrew race. So Jewish scholars, students of the Torah, you know, and they have researched this extensively. And if there's one thing that we would agree about with the Jewish faith is that, you know, their historical records are good. They did their research well, and you find things by Jewish theologians, Jewish scholars, about how the date of the Exodus, for example, or the date when the people of Israel came into Egypt and so forth. Okay, Steve.
The more historians and archaeologists dig into this area, the more they prove the Bible right and themselves wrong. So there you can find, you know, they talk about Jesus being up in, you know, the northern part of Lake Galilee. They found out most of the towns where he was in, that even though they've lost him, they're finding him now. So, I mean, you know, they can prove a lot of this. So, everything, you know, the more they say it isn't, the more it turns out to be it is.
Yeah. Okay. Now let's get to number two, on page two. So God's people were in Egypt, they were happy and settled in their new homeland, Canaan, but the Lord's plan was to transplant them and settle them in Egypt for 400 years. And again, that was foretold in Genesis 15 to Abram. What benefits did the Israelites experience while living in Egypt? Is there any benefit to that time? Lisa? Survival. Yep, they got food. What else? John?
Well, they got to learn the technology of the Egyptians, which was the most advanced at that time. A written language, construction, how to form an army. I think that Josephus said that Moses was a general before he took off and hit out in Arabia. So they learn, you know, warfare skills, living skills, farming skills, all kinds of stuff.
And, Ed?
They were separated from the Egyptians because they lived in Goshen, so they had the chance to form as a nation.
All right. To some extent, they were able to keep themselves separated from the Egyptian culture and paganism by living in Goshen. They were given that area, which was fertile, and it was very conducive to their occupation of raising animals. So it was good grasslands in that area, well watered. How about one of God's promises to them? One of what God's promises to Abraham was fulfilled. When God first came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And they were made a great nation in Egypt, numbering probably in the millions. Such a great nation that the pharaohs, after the time of Joseph was long over, and the pharaohs had forgotten, the Bible tells us, about the things that Joseph had done, that they became afraid of the growing strength of the Israelite nation. And that's what led to some of those terrible rules, such as killing the firstborn. So even those terrible laws and attempts to wipe out, or at least to weaken, the Israelites came to nothing
And there might even, you might even be able to see the hand of God in that. Because how would that make the Israelite people feel when they were persecuted, enslaved, even maybe the, you could call it an early attempt at a Holocaust, you know, trying to exterminate them. How would that be good, Steve?
It made them stronger. They turned to themselves and were able to stay solidified as a nation.
We become strong stronger through adversity.
Yeah, they were under, you know, scrutiny and slaves, but they still had the religion, they still had their identity, and they still fought against it in the best way they could.
Yeah, and the Bible tells us that they turned to the Lord in prayer, sought the Lord's help. Lord, remember your promises to us, the promises made to Jacob. They longed for God's promise of a land that would be their own. This land, Goshen, where they were living, was not to be that promised land. And they knew that. And I think God was keeping them from becoming too comfortable living in Egypt. That was not to be their permanent home. God was going to fulfill his promise to give them a land, to make them a great nation, and the third and most important promise, which Pharaoh and all of his hosts and all the enemies that they had in Egypt were not able to extinguish God's promise of a Messiah, a Savior. All of that, God preserved those things with his hand. Okay, let's go to the second part of question number two. What benefits did the Egyptians receive from them, from the Israelites?
Kind of labor.
Yeah, that's right. They were a valuable labor force. And even though I would imagine that most of the Egyptians rejected the opportunity to hear about the true God, there certainly were many opportunities for the Israelites to live their faith in the one true God. And
did they have their own gods at that time?
The Egyptians? Oh yeah. They were a very, very much a polytheistic, many gods, a polytheistic people. Yeah. I think that for the most part, the Egyptians were clinging to their pagan worship practices, and probably just ignoring the Israelites and the truths that they could have learned about the true God. The Egyptians were also notorious for worshiping their pharaohs. And, you know, if you think ahead now to the plagues that God sent among the Egyptians when it was time for Pharaoh to let his people, to let God's people go, it was like Pharaoh as a god versus the one true God, and time after time, God proved that he is the one true God. And even Pharaoh, during the plagues, even Pharaoh would plead with Moses and say, talk to God. Talk to God, Moses, and tell him to relent. And Pharaoh would even say, I'm sorry. These are crocodile tears, you know, the kind that's not really sincere. But Pharaoh would say, tell God I'm sorry, and I will relent, and I will let your people go. And then the plague would go away, and then Pharaoh would say, oh, plague is gone. So now Pharaoh would be back to his old tricks and would say, now I'm not going to let you go. So it took 10 plagues to prove to the Egyptian people that Pharaoh is not God. The God of the Israelites is the one true God. Certainly more powerful than Pharaoh. All right, next question. After noting the benefits for Israel in Egypt, what truth is reinforced for you that would comfort someone experiencing an unsettling situation? What truth? Romans 8:28 comes to mind. Steve?
God's promises always come true.
Okay, God always keeps his promises. God remembers. Romans 8:28 is, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. What God ordains is always good. So that is the comfort that we have in all circumstances, all situations that we face in our lives too. Has anyone here experienced anything as challenging or disheartening as what the Israelites were facing in Egypt? I doubt it, but certainly all of us have experienced hardships and sorrows. And this is what we need to remember, is that God is working all things for the good of his people. And what we cannot see clearly at this time, someday we will see clearly that God has loved us dearly. All right, number three. God used Joseph to bring his people into Egypt. Recall the life of Joseph from his childhood until his death. List some of the times when God's hand was most active and most loving in Joseph's personal life. Okay, so we haven't gone through the details of Joseph's life, but can we think of three or four or five different things that happened in Joseph's life that show the hand of God continually blessing him? Got one, Steve?
Being sold into slavery to go to Egypt.
All right.
For the future. Okay, the future savior of his people.
Yeah, he was placed in a pit to die, kind of. And they did, his own brothers sold him into slavery.
Yeah.
And yet God blessed him. Penny?
How he always rose to power. Potiphar's home, in the prison, he rose to power, and even then in Egypt itself.
God blessed him in whatever he did. Joseph always kind of was able to rise up from the dirt. And that's a sign of God's blessing to him. How about when he was faced with temptation? So that's an obvious one, I think. Potiphar's wife, who tempted Joseph, and Joseph resisted. And then he was thrown into prison because of that. But even while in prison, God blessed him. Greg, another one?
His visions and his ability to interpret dreams.
Okay, yeah. Which is what ultimately brought him to the position of administrator. I don't know what you'd call it, prime minister or president or the governor of Egypt. Position of great power and prestige, because he was given by God the ability to interpret dreams, and then also the wisdom that Joseph showed in running the country. So it was always the end result was success and personal advancement for Joseph. And God used Joseph to preserve his own people during a time of famine and hardship. All right, Israel living in Egypt. Next part. Let's take a look at our Bibles and read from Genesis 47, verse 14, and then verse 26. We have somebody to read.
Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and it came up in payments for the grain they were buying. He brought it to the Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone." Then you
can stop at that part. So that one indicates how Joseph used his wisdom to provide food. And then verse 26. Go ahead, Steve.
Okay. So Joseph established his law concerning the land of Egypt, and is still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to the Pharaoh. That was the only land that of the priests that did not become Pharaohs.
Okay. Institution of taxation. pretty stiff tax, but it was because of that tax that the people were preserved during a time of starvation. Okay, now number four on your study guide, there is a distinction made between matters that are prescriptive and those that are descriptive. What's the difference? Prescriptive matters are when God makes a command and expects us to follow the directives. And matters that are descriptive simply tell us about what people did in the Bible. And so just to understand the difference between those things, we have a little bit of research to do on the next page. Go to the bottom line on page 2 where it says, Joseph served Pharaoh by helping to centralize the government, giving him unprecedented power over his subjects. By the end of the famine, almost all of the Egyptians were penniless and slaves to Pharaoh. The heavy taxation, right? Should we consider this service of Joseph to his government prescriptive or descriptive? Which one is that? That's descriptive. That is descriptive. Remember, one that is descriptive does not include a command. A prescriptive matter is something that does include a command of God. So I'd like you to, you can do this with someone or with a couple of people. Look up the five things. We'll just take a couple of minutes right now. You can look up those five, six different scripture references, A, B, C, D, E, and F, and just jot down if they're descriptive or prescriptive. Okay? Give you a couple minutes to do that. You might not have had a chance to finish all of them, but I'm sure you got some of them. What is Luke 21 about? And is it prescriptive or descriptive? Descriptive. What's the text?
I got to go back to
what I did. Oh, okay. It's Lisa?
It's the widow giving her all, her might.
Yeah.
Right, that's a parable.
Yeah.
Jesus just uses the example of a woman, a poor widow who's giving all that she had. And there's no command there.
There's no command to everyone saying, now you must give all that you have. No, it just describes someone and the way that someone shows love for God. And that's descriptive. I would say that the descriptive parts in Scripture often teach a lesson, but there's not a command included there. How about Acts 1:26? That's Penny?
Asking lots for a new apostle would have been descriptive. We don't have to cast lots anymore.
So prescriptive or descriptive?
Descriptive. We don't do that.
Uh-huh.
We vote,
though. It is a way that describes a way to call workers and call pastors, I suppose we could say. This was when they chose Matthias by lot to be the apostle to replace Judas. And well, when we think of our calling process that we use, God doesn't command us to use that process or another process. Just that God's only command is that we do things decently and in order when it comes to that and all things. But that's descriptive. How about Galatians 5? Verse 14 contains, I think, a list, right, Lisa?
That's love your neighbor as yourself.
Oh, okay.
So that is prescriptive.
Yeah, love your neighbor. That's God's command. And obedience to God's commands is necessary. God commands it, so that's prescriptive. How about Matthew 28? That's the perhaps the most famous of all of God's commands. Steve?
That's prescriptive.
Prescriptive. That's a command.
Yes.
Go and teach all nations.
Make baptize.
Mm-hmm. God commands us to baptize and teach. How about Genesis 50, 19 through 21? What's happening there? Genesis 50.
You know, telling him he's not going to harm his brothers.
Yeah, that's
I think that's what
it's about Joseph forgiving his brothers. It's in verse 20, it says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is being done, the saving of many lives. So there's no command there. It's just an example of the good that God accomplishes through His gracious hand. So that is descriptive. Maybe this one is one where you could see indirectly. You could see a command to forgive indirectly. Doesn't really say that, but I mean, if Joseph forgave his brothers and that was an act of godliness, then we would want to also follow that good example. Letter F, Matthew 19, verse 21. Tricky one, huh? Penny.
It's the one where it says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. You will have a treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And that would be descriptive.
Uh-huh.
He's not telling us we have to sell our possessions.
right. God does command forgiveness, as we see in many places. He commands us to forgive the sins of those who sin against us. But in that example, it's one way of showing priorities, to sell all you have and give it to the poor. For this young man that Jesus was teaching here, do you think it was prescriptive for him?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. For him, it was necessary, and Jesus knew that this man loved his money too much. And so for him, it was prescriptive. So this one actually could be looked at in both ways. All right, let's continue with Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 19. We're going to... we're going to look through the whole thing, 1 through 19, without pausing.
And then we're going to come back to verse 17 and discuss that one a bit. So once we are reader. Okay, John, go ahead. Thank you.
Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors.
So far. 19 verses, and almost all of those verses describe what? How the wicked prosper. And the question is why? Why, Lord, do you allow the wicked to prosper? And the writer of the psalm doesn't have the answer until what? And that's where verse 17 comes in.
You learn what the Lord says in his house. You learn the law of the Lord.
Yeah. It says, I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. All of the wealth and prosperity that they had was not going to gain eternal life for them. Their final destiny was to be doom and destruction. So, why is that included here? Well, look at number 5. It mentions the pharaohs considered themselves to be gods. From the day that they were born, they were told that there was no one superior to them in heaven or on earth. Why is it a mistake for the rich, the healthy, or the powerful to consider their good fortune to be proof of God's approval? So if you're rich, if you're prosperous, if you're powerful, that means God is blessing you. God's in favor of what you're doing. It's a mistaken line of thinking. It's kind of lines up with what would we call it, prosperity theology. You know, people who believe that if they do things for God, then God is going to most certainly bless them with prosperity and wealth and success. God doesn't promise that. And it is hard for some people to get that, to understand it. Prosperity theology is a fallacy, which some Christian churches actually promote, so-called Christian churches. But earthly wealth and possessions are given to everyone. God distributes them. The rain falls on the rich and the poor. Everybody gets it. Everyone gets to eat. Those are worldly blessings. Yeah, Elaine.
But there's the camel in the eye of a needle. I don't guess they read it that much.
Mm-hmm. It's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Well, by our own merits and our own power, it's that hard for us too. We can't get there. Can you get through the eye of a needle? I can't. No one can. The only way we can enter the kingdom of God is through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for our sins. So how we know that we have God's approval? It's not because we have wealth. It's not because we live in a democratic society where we're free people. How do we know we have God's approval, Jenny?
It's because of the cross and what He did for us there and who we are in Christ.
Yeah, it's the message of the cross. The gospel reveals to us that God loves us. That God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that the world could be saved. God so loved the world that He sent His Son. And there are a number of messages from the gospel that reveal that. Lots of messages from the gospel. Romans 8, verse 1 is one, and John 3, 17, and I could go on with many others. Okay. Trying to be aware of my time here. All right, so let's continue with number 6. The Bible is completely silent about the 280 years between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses. According to secular historians, what was Egypt like during that time? Okay, so now this is evidence from secular historians. What was Egypt like during that time? The time of silence. The Bible doesn't refer to it. What do they tell us in the histories of the dynasties? Steve?
It was one of the height of their power and, you know, for things. They were wealthy, they were powerful. Mm-hmm. Life was good if you were in the right society.
Yeah, I have a list of the pharaohs that ruled during that time. It's on one of the addendums that I gave out. I think it was 2 weeks ago I gave that one out. And that time period is the 12th dynasty, historically, for the Egyptians. And they were considered the pharaohs of the Golden Age, Egypt's second Golden Age. And that Golden Age does not carry through all the way until the time of the Exodus. And if you have that list, it's the one that says September 17 at the top. That goes from 1991 B.C. and then about 200 years to 1783 B.C. And so the end of that 12th dynasty came some years after Joseph became the ruler of Egypt. If you notice what I wrote under number 2, where I have the list of the pharaohs, it says, note that Joseph lived from 1916 until 1806 B.C., 110 years, that was Joseph's life. The Bible tells us he lived 110 years. He was in Egypt for 93 years of that time period. Interesting. So time of Egypt's greatest prosperity, the second golden age of Egypt, was right smack when Joseph was the ruler in the middle of that time. And that also is the time when Jacob's family came to Egypt. So for quite some time, things were good in Egypt for the Israelites. God blessed them. And so God's blessing of the Egyptian people during that time is not an indication that God approved of their ungodly worship practices, but rather it's an indication that God was blessing His chosen people. And then the time came when God had to raise up Moses to deliver His people because it was time for them to go back to the promised land. And that's where we get to number 7. And we're going to have to stop here. I thought for sure I'd get through this today, but we didn't. I would like you to take the handout that was given today.
as we wrap things up here today, says His Hand Among the Nations, October 1st. If you haven't had a chance to pick this one up, it's on the podium out in the entryway. I listed the patriarchs of the Jewish nation, starting with Abraham and going down to Moses, so you can see the years of their lives. This has been researched pretty meticulously, and so I'm confident that these years are they're pretty accurate. Might be off by a year here and there, maybe in the same way that, you know, that if we say that somebody was 77, maybe he was 78 because of where the birthday lands or something like that. But you can see when you look at Jacob fled to Mesopotamia at age 77. And then when that's when he went to live with his uncle Laban, and so on. So you see the age when these people were born and when they died. And these are, of course, God's chosen people, the line of the Messiah. Getting down to Moses, you see that Moses was born in 1526 BC and lived 120 years. And so Moses had to flee to Midian because he killed an Egyptian. He was 40 years old, the Bible tells us, when that happened. The Exodus happened 40 years later. God called Moses out of Midian and brought him back to lead Israel out of Egypt. He was 80 years old at that time. And then it was 40 years later that Moses died, before Israel entered Canaan in 1406 BC. All right, so I'd like to close today's class by listening to the song King of Kings. This one is on a CD that I'm going to ask them to play for us. And the words are at the bottom of the page. In this case, I'd like you to listen to the words. If you catch on to the refrain, you could sing along with it. But I might be hard for you to sing along, but it's worth it to listen to it. I put in bold the words that I think are a strong indication of God's hand of control, and how the important thing for us is to trust. Not be afraid, but to trust in God and His hand of control. Because that's where our hope is based. And it says, 'Tis not from chance our comfort springs, but a heart that trusts the King of Kings. Okay, let's play that for our closing.
I feel.
So may the Lord also give us hearts that trust the King of Kings. God bless your week. Thank you.